Rabbi Wein is well known to Denver since he started speaking at different events here, I believe in the early 80s or the late 70s. And I've had been very, very fortunate to have him not only as a mentor and teacher over the many years, through the hundreds of hours that I've heard him teach, usually not in person, but also to have him as a friend and as a guide with some very difficult issues over the years that have come up, that he's helped me find my way through some of those issues, and I'm very grateful to Rabbi Wein for that. In 1994, after one of, or maybe early 95, after one of Rabbi Wein's appearances here in Denver, where I brought him in to speak to the public, I was driving him to the airport. And I told him, at that time, there was one Torah observant shul on the west side. It was one that was partially functioning. There was really one, maybe two on the east side, and that was it. And I told him that there's a need for another shul in town. At that time, I was operating what was ultimately become the Jewish Experience. And I told him that there was a need for another shul in town because, and I told him the situation that we were having with the many people who were studying and being inspired. And I told him that I needed help because there was nobody who I knew who would be able to open up such a shul and become the rabbi of such a shul while at the same time being very outreach friendly. This was in the early years of outreach in the United States. And Rabbi Wein said to me, "You do it." And I said to him, "No." I said, I have no interest. There's two things I have no interest in doing. One is I have no interest in being a synagogue rabbi, and the second thing is I have no interest in fundraising. So he looked at me and he said, "You can do it, and you should do it." And I took his words to heart. And then I said, "You know, but there's another issue that this..." My budget at that time was very low, and I had to do very little fundraising. And I said, just to come up with the rent of a place that I want to rent, where am I going to get the funds for that? So he asked me how much I needed. And he told me, he said, "I'll raise the first 3 years for you." That was amazing. That was just out of the generosity of his heart. And I told him what the figure would be. And a few months later, the check started to come in from a foundation in New York that Rabbi Wein solicited. It actually came out to be 33% more than what I had asked for. So, in many ways, I owe my career, and much, although I was working for Yeshiva Teres Chaim at the time, but what subsequently happened in the subsequent years, I really owe a lot of that personally to Rabbi Wein and his encouragement and his assistance. I can also blame him for all the tzoras. He has been really a mentor to me and also to tens of thousands of people around the world. He started off with first he was a lawyer, and then he worked for the OU. He has a fascinating history, which you can read in his autobiography. And then he was a rabbi in a shul in Muncie, New York, and the dean of a yeshiva before making aliyah to Israel in the mid-1990s. But through his lectures, through his tapes, through his books, through his videos, and through his personality, he's become a teacher and a guide to thousands and thousands, and maybe tens of thousands, maybe more, throughout the world. In the parsha this week, actually, I just got back from Eretz Yisrael yesterday, so in Eretz Yisrael, they read this past Shabbos in America. Right now, there's a discrepancy in which Torah portion we read. In America, we're going to read it this coming Shabbos. V'nikdashti v'soch b'nei Yisrael. God says, "I shall be sanctified amongst the Jewish people." And oftentimes, people think that means that we have to behave like a mensch in front of the non-Jewish world, which of course is true, so that people should say, "Oh, you see, these are God's chosen people." But that's not what the Torah tells us. it may be true, but it's not what the Torah says. The Torah says, "V'nikdashti b'soch b'nei Yisrael," I should be sanctified amongst the Jewish people, which means we have to show what it is that God wanted of the Jewish people when we're amongst Jewish people. How we're supposed to behave, how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to learn, how we're supposed to interact, how we're supposed to deal in business. We have to be reflective of that amongst our fellow Jews. So that when Jews look at us, they should say, this is what God had in mind. Ashrei Yoladeto. Rabbi Wein, I think, has done that for tens of thousands of people throughout the world. That has brought honor to Hashem, not only amongst the nations out there who know of Rabbi Wein and who may have read or heard his things, but amongst the Jewish people. Really, I think he's led a life of Kiddush Hashem. So, without further ado, it's my honor, my privilege, and my pleasure to introduce you to Rabbi Beryl Wein.
Whenever I receive such a generous introduction, I am overwhelmed by the feeling that I can hardly wait to hear what I have to say. When I was the head of kashrus for the OU many decades ago, so there was a company in Milan, Italy, that wanted to have OU certification. And it was a complicated matter, so I decided I would go myself to negotiate with them. I did not speak Italian, so I spoke to their representative in New York, and I said, you know, I'm coming on this and this flight, and I'd like someone to meet me at the airport and arrange everything, because I have no one there. And I was assured that that would be taken care of. So when I landed in Milan and I came out into the arrivals hall, I looked around and I didn't see anybody whom I felt was there to greet me. And for an instant, I truly panicked. I didn't speak Italian. It was the good old days, no cell phones. What am I going to do? And then I spied a man that was standing, and he had a sign, and it said, Rabbit. So I figured that was for me, but he was off by a hair. But Rabbi Meyer was kind enough to pick me up at the airport this afternoon and to bring me here. And I want to thank him for everything and for the friendship over the years. I have the dear relatives here in town, Dr. and Mrs. Teitelbaum. I feel at home in Denver, especially since I only stay for a day or two, and so people don't get to know me too well. Our generation is one of great change. And because we're in the midst of it many times, we're unable to assess it and put it into a proper perspective. There's a marvelous art museum in Washington, D.C., the National Gallery of Art. And I visited there a number of times. They have one room that has 40 great Impressionist paintings. Degas, Renoir, Pissarro, the top line. Just beautiful. The room is stunning in color. And there is a rope spread before the paintings, about 15 to 20 feet before the painting, so that you cannot approach the painting itself. So I originally thought, in my naivete, that was because they don't want you to touch the painting. But the guard in the hall told me, he said, no, that's not the reason. The reason is that if you stand too close to the painting, that's all you see are globs of paint, little pieces of paint. And in order to appreciate the picture, the genius of the artist, you have to step back. And therefore, that's why they put up the rope, to give you this sense of perspective that allows you to see what the painting really is. So when we are in the middle of something, we're in a generation that exists with such change so rapidly, you know, we oftentimes are unable to make sense of what is happening. It's all just a bunch of globs of paint. And we don't realize the great picture that is being formed. And the great picture that's being formed is the change not only in the general world, but the Jewish world particularly. For a long period of time, the Jewish world was based in the diaspora, was based outside the land of Israel, was scattered throughout the globe. I've just completed a book that was just released, In the Footsteps of Eliyahu, which reviews all of the places in the exile where the Jewish people have been over the past 2,000 years. And in working on the book, I was amazed. It's a story beyond all stories. I hope you'll buy the book. My grandchildren hope you'll buy the book. So, but it was always the diaspora that defined the Jewish people. Whether it was Eastern Europe, whether it was the Middle East, whoever Jews lived, and especially where they lived in numbers, so then they were the ones that defined the Jewish world. And that's certainly true of the story of the Jewish people in the United States over the last 150 years. A mass of Jews came to the United States, and American Jewry became the driving engine, so to speak, of the Jewish world for a long period of time. But that is no longer true, for various reasons. Now, we read that there is always a process that is going on. We read in the book of Yechezkel, the prophet in Babylonia, 2,500 years ago. So in the 12th chapter, he records an incident that occurred. He says one day the elders of Israel came to him, the leaders of the Jewish community, that's Iraq, Iran, whatever, Syria. And they said to him, listen, we've been in the exile already for decades. The Babylonians control the entire Middle East. They're the empire. We're never going back home again. So we decided that we quit. There's no reason to keep on with all of these rituals and that we should be different than the nations of the world. It's not going to happen anymore. We can't maintain it. And they said the fateful words, which are recorded by the prophet, "Kechol Agoyim Beis Yisrael." The Jewish people are just like all the other nations. So nations arise and disappear. They acculturate, they assimilate, they're conquered and they're gone. So we don't want it anymore. Don't bother us. The prophet is naturally very disturbed by this message, but he has no answer for them, because many times we really have no glib answers to difficult situations. That night he has a vision, he has a dream. He records it for us. In the dream, he hears a voice from heaven. the voice from heaven asks him, Ben Adam, you, human being. That's how the prophet Yechezkel is always addressed. Well, God is nothing if not courteous. So when he engages us in conversation, so he said to him, you know, anything happened today in the office? What happened today? So he tells him the story. The elders of Israel came to me. So the voice says, Ma omru lecha, what did they say to you? So they said to me, Kechol ha-goyim beis Yisrael. They quit. Not going to be anymore. We're going to be like all the other nations of the world. We're going to disappear from the map. None of the ancient nations of the world exist any longer. None of the ancient languages of the world exist any longer. Nobody speaks Latin. Even the church gave up on it. No one speaks ancient Greek or Sanskrit. It's gone. So we'll be gone too. There are inexorable rules in history. So the voice says to him, Mo amarto aleihem. So what did you say back to them? So the prophet says, Aho Hashem Elokim ato yodea. I didn't answer anything. Only you can answer. What should I say to them? So the voice says to him, Ko amar Hashem tzvokos. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Emor lohem, tell them, Hoyo lo yiyeh hadovar hazeh. Tell them to forget it. This is never going to happen. It's never going to be Kechol ha-goyim beis Yisrael. It's never going to be that you're going to disappear. Forget that. Im ki lo emloch aleichem v'chema shvucha v'izroa netuya. I will rule over you, but it will look like anger poured out like an outstretched hand. And immediately after that is the beginning of the story of Purim, when the Jewish people are faced with annihilation. And that the Jewish people survive it. And then they go back to Eretz Yisrael, and the Second Commonwealth begins. The stories that exist in Tanakh are not past history. They are meant to teach us current events. That's why they're written in the prophets. Otherwise, there's no necessity for it. Who's interested in what happened 2,500 years ago? By the way, I digress. But because of my eyesight, Rabbi Meyer introduced me to a computer program called Dragon, that allows me to dictate on the computer without having to type or see what I'm doing. And it's very good. It's 90-95% accurate. But it's slightly anti-Semitic. Because when I say the prophets of Israel, it spells it P-R-O-F-I-T-S. But this is the prophets of Israel. They're telling us what's happening now. They're telling that in every generation and in every exile, people come and say it's over. We can't do it anymore. We won't do it. We shouldn't do it. Forget it. And in every generation, the Lord responds and says, tell them, forget about that. That's never going to happen. Now, it can happen, as has happened, that thousands and millions of Jews are lost. That has happened. And I'm not speaking about the Holocaust. In the 19th century, 250,000 Jews in Western and Central Europe converted to Christianity. the largest conversion, really voluntary conversion, perhaps in the history of the Jewish people. Heinrich Heine, who was one of the apostates, writes, he said, Christianity is the ticket to the entry into Western civilization. And the Jews have to buy that ticket. There are estimates today that there are at least 50 million people in Europe who have Jewish antecedents, but who are not Jewish at all. Hitler looked back four generations. The last train to Auschwitz contained 35,000 people whose grandparents were Jewish and they were Christians. And didn't help them. But in every generation it happens. People opt out. You have freedom of will. You can choose whatever you want. But God told us, as far as the core of the Jewish people, as far as the Jewish people as the Jewish people, it's never going to happen. Forget it. And the Lord has weapons that help remind us of that. And because of that, therefore, we live in a changing time, those that live in the diaspora. Because it's not what it was even 20 years ago. It's not what it was when I grew up in Chicago many, many decades ago. We always had anti-Semitism in America. It's not a new phenomenon. But the anti-Semitism was not violent. My father's synagogue in Chicago never had a guard stand outside the door. We didn't feel we needed protection. We were discriminated against. When I graduated law school, I couldn't get a clerkship to the United States Supreme Court because the quota was full. And I couldn't get a job with the leading attorneys in Chicago because the quota was full. And we understood that. And to a great extent, we accepted that. It was not easy to get into medical school. So Jews made their own hospitals and Jews made their own medical schools in order to be able to do it. And if you were a Sabbath observer, it became increasingly more difficult. So Dr. Belkin in Yeshiva University created Albert Einstein because the regular medical schools wouldn't countenance it, even though after that they did. But that was a different type of situation. In a strange way, we did not feel threatened. We felt we could be as Jewish as we wanted to be, even if we didn't wear a yarmulke on the street. Today you can wear a yarmulke on the street, and you go with your tzitzis out, but Jews feel threatened. They feel uncertain. They feel that somehow something has happened, and we don't know how to define it. And the Jews themselves, to a great extent, whistle past the graveyard. So the diaspora is changing. I mean, Europe is gone. That's the only word for it. Chabad is there for the tourists. I was in the Soviet, I was in Russia, rather, last summer on a tour. My foundation ran a tour of Russia. We were in Moscow and St. Petersburg. So there are hundreds of thousands of Jews there, but they're not Jewish. Those who felt Jewish left already a long time ago. There'll be, from those hundreds of thousands, there'll be nobody left. And the rest of Europe is a shambles. The United Kingdom had a Jewish population in 1960 of 450,000. Today it is, at best, 250,000. And if Corbyn is elected, it will decrease even more. I have a great influx of English Jews into the synagogue that I serve in Jerusalem, which originally was almost all American, but the English have come and have civilized the place. But you see what's happening. You see it in front of your eyes. In the streets of Rehovia, you hear French. A lot of French. They're French synagogues. And they've driven up the price of real estate in the area. Everybody's buying their insurance policy. But Europe is gone. The Jews were in Europe 2,000 years. There's a famous piece in the Mesha Chochma by Meir Simcha Cohen, who was the Rav in Dvinsk in Latvia. He was one of the great seminal thinkers of the early 20th century. So he wrote a commentary to the Bible called Meshech Chochma. Meshech is Mem Shin Chof. His initials, Meir Simcha Cohen. In it, he has a piece in Parshat B'chukotai that we're going to read shortly, in which he says, he gives an overview of the Jewish exile. Jews come to a country, they settle, they benefit the country, they become wealthy and powerful, they become influential, they feel at home. And then he says something happens. Something always happens. And then he says the fateful words. You remember, he's writing this in 1902. It's before the First World War. He says, Hoy ha-omrim al Berlin shezehu Yerushalayim. Woe to those who think that Berlin is Jerusalem. Berlin then was the most cultured city in Europe. It was the city where the Jews had the most rights. It was a city where Judaism flourished, had a great rabbinical seminary. It's the Reformed Temple in Berlin was dedicated by Bismarck, a rabid anti-Semite, but he came to the dedication. They made it. So they said Berlin was Jerusalem. The irony was that Berlin was not Jerusalem. And in perfect hindsight and retrospect, we see it never could have been Jerusalem. So there's a pattern to the exile. The pattern is that it eventually shuts down. And Jews were in Poland 800 years, but there's no Polish Jewry today. It's the way it is. The Jews were in the Muslim countries, in Morocco, in Libya, in Egypt, in Syria. No one on there. It's all gone. It was amazing when I wrote this book, all of a sudden it dawned on me, you know, where or what? How could it be after, you know, 1,500 years, 1,600 years in the country? And they had everything. They had Torah, they had great people, and they had wealth, and they, you know, they were able to do it. But it shut down. So the nature of the diaspora is that it shuts down. Now, how long it takes, when it will happen, so that's a lecture for which you have not paid, and I'm not going to deliver. And I'm not here to tell you that America is over, God forbid. But I am telling you to step back from the painting and look at it. So in our time, in 1900, there were 6,000 Jews in the land of Israel. In 1920, there were 60,000 Jews in the land of Israel. In 1948, when the state was declared, there were 600,000 Jews in the land of Israel. The census of 2018 showed there were 6.8 million Jews in the land of Israel. How did that happen? It's a relatively short period of time, certainly in terms of history. And there's no question that Israel is the driving force for the Jewish people. Now, a lot of Jews are very dissatisfied with the state of Israel. They're dissatisfied for various reasons. But there's one basic reason. It's expressed, I remember that a friend of mine, Rabbi Gross from Miami Beach, he came to Israel the first time and he was looking for directions to find a certain address in Jerusalem. He stopped a Jew on the street and he said, "Can you help me? Can you tell me the location of this address?" The man looks at him and he says, "You think I've waited 2,000 years in the exile that an American rabbi should ask me for instructions?" That's the preface. We waited 2,000 years. So for waiting 2,000 years, we expect perfection. We expect utopia. We expect that everything should be perfect. But the Lord in his wisdom has created a state through human beings. And human beings are not perfect. I mean, except for rabbis, I know nobody perfect. So there are imperfections. So for some, the state is too Jewish. For some, it's not Jewish enough. The state is too socialist. The state is too capitalist. The state is too aggressive. The state is not aggressive enough. Thank you. I have a collection. All of which points out to its imperfections, at least in the eyes of the beholder. But that really is seeing the painting very up close. That's seeing the globs of paint that looked like the painter didn't know what he was doing. But hallo davarhu, is it not lit? What a remarkable thing. A bunch of shoemakers came and made a state, made an air force, made an army, made an economy. They have the nerve to shoot up a rocket to the moon. There are three countries that did it, and they're the fourth, right? So it's the United States, China, Russia, and Israel. So you would think that who knows? It's an ongoing miracle, day in and day out. But people are not happy with it. And a lot of American Jewry is certainly unhappy with it because it doesn't fit into their vision of what social perfection should look like. So in the last election, for instance, the Israeli left was crushed. It's almost irrelevant. And even the left didn't run as being left, they ran as being center. Because as far as Israel is concerned, the left has proven itself not only irrelevant, but immoral as well. So, Israel is different than the diaspora. And because of that, therefore, the diaspora, to a certain extent, is lonely. Because it's going one way, and the Jewish future and the Jewish world is going the other way. You know, there's a plaque, this is Eisha Torah, a great organization, but for a number of years, 15 years I taught in another institution like Eish, or Sameach in Jerusalem. So in my classroom there was a plaque. Every Jewish room in a yeshiva has two things, a mezuzah and a plaque. So on the plaque it said, in memory of Edward F. Jones III, by his children, Charles, Jennifer, and his grandchildren, Aviva Chaya, Shmuel Simcha, and Zev Boruch. So I saw the plaque, I knew the whole story. I know all about Edward Jones III. I know what happened to him. But there are plaques that go the other way. It started out Shmuel Boruch, and it ends up Edward Jones III. So there is that dichotomy, that struggle, how to define Jewish existence, the Jewish vision, and the Jewish future. The prophet Jonah was at the bottom of the boat during a typhoon, a hurricane. The boat is about to sink. The sailors who are trying to save their lives and to save the ship see that he is sleeping through all of this turmoil. Now the prophet is running away from God. God gave him a mission. He doesn't want it. So he's running away. People think they can run away from God. So the sailors waken him, and they say to him, "Who are you? We have cast lots, and we see that all this trouble is because of you. So who are you? What do you do? Where do you come from?" And the prophet answers them with two words. He doesn't answer the question that's asked to him. He says, "Ivri Anochi, I'm a Jew. Veselakim borei shamayim v'oretz ani yorei. And my mission is to have fear of God. And I was running away, so God caught me. Ivri Anochi, I'm a Jew." That's it. So I'm a Jew first. Then I'm something else. As long as you're something else first, the typhoon is going to catch you. And we see this in current American society, where there are many Jews and leading Jews, that there's something else first. Being a Jew is second or third or fifth. And that never is enough. So this is the struggle that we have. And that struggle is defined really in the state of Israel as well. The secular Jew in the state of Israel is a religious person. That's why he's there. Otherwise he'd be in San Diego. He's a religious person. He's not an observant person. So that's two different levels. There's being a religious person, and there's being an observant person. We try to be both. Unfortunately, there are observant people who are not religious. But we try to be both. But that's our defining moment. That's the challenge of our time. That's what has to be taught in our schools and families and homes and synagogues. That's the defining value of our time. One would think that by reviewing what has happened to us in the diaspora over all of the years, we would have learned a lesson. But history does not teach lessons. And history can be manipulated any way you want it to be. It can be made to record many different narratives. And just like there's fake news, there's fake history too. But the Jewish people always had a sense of tradition. They always had a sense that my grandfather wasn't a liar. That what he told me was true. Now, it could be I'm not my grandfather, which I am not. But my grandfather did not lie to me. We just sat at the Passover Seder, and we heard what our grandfather told us happened 3,300 years ago. So if somebody will come to you and say, prove it. I can't prove it. How come we don't find in Egyptian history a record? How come this? How come that? I can't prove it. But I can say only as follows. At our Passover Seder, when my father of blessed memory was alive, we had five generations at the Seder. My father lived to be over 100. And in fact, with full faculties. My father had a grandfather who saw Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin, who was a disciple of the Gaon of Vilna. So at our Pesach Seder, there were representatives of 350 to 400 years of the Jewish story. Well, you only have to imagine 10 such tables and you're back to Egypt. And there were 10 such tables. And our parents and grandparents were not liars. And that sense of tradition, that sense of what was is what is, and that what once was important still is important, and that what once was our future next year in Jerusalem, so he said that for 2,000 years, who believed it? Today you can't get a hotel room for Pesach anymore. Who would have believed that? So that's our basis. That's how we will function. That's our vision. That is what we have to impart. That's what we have to give to other Jews. And that's what we have to give to the world as well. The world itself knows that it somehow it's lacking something. That's why it flails around in all of these crazy different directions. It's unhappy. I mean, why should anybody in the United States of America be unhappy? You have wealth, length of life, luxuries, things unimaginable even a century ago. So we should be happy, right? Nobody's happy. You're all frustrated. So the Novi says, again, the prophets always tell us what it'll be. There will be days Vishlachti rov boretz. I will send a hunger into the land, a famine. Lo rov lalechem, not a hunger for bread. Problem in America is too much bread, not enough. Velo tzomei lamayim. There won't be any shortages of water, and the water will all be bottled. Ki im lishmoa es dvar Hashem. The people want to be fulfilled with something. They want to have an inside to hear what God has to say. And that's the hunger that pervades. I think it pervades the diaspora much more than it does the Jews in the land of Israel. The land of Israel is a Jewish place. And whatever it is, we're coming to Shavuos, everybody's buying sour cream. Everybody's going to have blintzes. You'll say, well, that's not a mitzvah. Because that's what makes a Jew. All of these things make it Jewish. And if you feel Jewish, and if you're proud to be Jewish, and if you have a sense of tradition, so then you're going to be all right. My great revered teachers always used to tell us in the yeshiva that if your grandparents are proud of you and your grandchildren are proud of you, then you're probably all right. And that is a barometer that should be kept in mind. So I know that we're in for interesting times. And it's not going to be an easy ride anywhere. The Lord did not promise us an easy ride. That's what you were created for. But we have a chance for greatness. We have a chance to do great things. We have a chance to be the light unto the nations of the world. We have a chance to say the truth when others are afraid to say it. We are the ones that have always said the emperor doesn't have clothes. We are the contrarians in the world. That's our role. The Lord created us for that purpose. And because of that, therefore, each and every one of us is important. Each and every one of us has a role to fulfill. There's no one extra. You know, there's a story about a town in Europe that had exactly 10 male Jews, and every day they had a minyan, and they had a cold, nobody took vacation, they had a minyan every day. And then the Lord helped that one day an 11th family moved into town, and the next day there was no minyan. We're special. Each one of us is special. Each one of us has that role. So I hope we'll hear good news. I hope great things will happen. I hope we won't have to undergo what the Meshech Chochma said and say about other places that we think that so-and-so is Jerusalem. I hope we'll be wise enough to realize that that's not true. And together we can do great things, as has been done here in Denver, in this congregation, in the entire community. Torah has rebuilt itself in America in a phenomenal way. That alone should inspire us and strengthen us. So we should continue to struggle and enjoy our lives and our families and the blessings the Lord has bestowed upon us. And we'll hear good news one from the other. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, everyone, for coming tonight. Thank you, Rabbi Wein. Thank you to Zev Jacobs and the entire staff for putting together this evening, including the events that happened before the main speech. Maariv will be taking place in the second social hall, in the South Social Hall, in just a few minutes. Thank you very much, everybody. Have a good evening.